Yesterday, a young Christian with whom I was working said to me, "I don't like to be told that I can't do something that I enjoy doing because it's going to offend the conscience of someone else. That sounds like legalism to me." Well, I agreed, because I don't like to be told that either. I don't like to stop doing something that I enjoy doing because it offends someone else or because it is a stumbling block to them. But I realize that thing in me that doesn't like that is what the scriptures call my flesh. I don't like to deny myself anything. I like to do what I feel like doing. And that, of course, is the very enemy within that tends to derail us and sabotage our efforts and destroy our effectiveness as a servant of God. And that's what Paul's dealing with in this section of the Corinthian letter in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And we've come now to chapter 9, verse 24. Paul has revealed to us his own practice in this regard, how he is glad to give up his rights, even the right to support in the gospel, and to labor long, painful hours at night, making tents with his own hands in order to pay his expenses so that he could present the gospel free of charge to these Corinthian believers. And he's willing to do that. Now at chapter 9, verse 24, he suggests another good reason for exercising self-control in the Christian life, not only because we might injure others, but now his reason is, it's very possible that by giving in all the time to the love of indulgence and the love of luxury in our lives, we may find ourselves trapped into something that would be so destructive and so spiritually injurious to us that we would end up what he calls disqualified. Now, I want you to see that in these verses in chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." All this is built around the figure of an athletic contest, a race. And this was a familiar thing to these believers in Corinth. Every 3 years, right outside the city, was held the Isthmian Games, very much like the Olympic Games that we're familiar with, which were also held in Greece. And if you go to the city of Corinth, you can still see the areas where the races were run, and the starting blocks are still embedded in the stones where the athletes, where the racers started out the race. And Paul's using this figure because to him, life is a race like that. These Corinthians knew that every athlete who participated in the races had to take an oath that they had been training for 10 months and that they had given up certain delightful foods in their diet in order to make them able to endure the race. And they had subjected themselves to rather rigorous discipline in order to win. And Paul says, all that they're winning is just a fading wreath, a pine wreath, that was all, that would be faded in a few days. But in the race we're running, the prize, the wreath, is an imperishable wreath. And he sees life this way. Its object, as Paul understood it, is that we are here to run the race of life in order to be a useful and a pleasing instrument of God. A person whose life is available to God to use whenever and wherever he wants to use it. That's Paul's objective. When he woke up in the morning, that's what was first in his thoughts. That's what set the tone of his day. And he was ready to give up certain indulgences if necessary, which were perfectly all right, proper for him at a given time. But if it would interfere with his objective to be what God wanted and to be useful as a vessel for God to use that day, Paul said, I'd be happy to give it up. Because for him, the great objective was to win the prize, which was the sense of delight that he was being used by God. Now I wonder how many of us have that objective. Sooner or later, every one of us has to ask the question, what am I here for, anyhow? Why has God brought me into the world at this time? Through the normal, natural processes of generation, why did I appear on the earth, here in this scene, in this part of the world, at this time of history? And of course the answer from the Bible is, God intends to use you. He wants you. He made you. He designed you with all the peculiar abilities that you have, and the unique talents and all and gifts that God has given you, in order that he might use you, and that you might be useful and pleasing to him. Now, in this figure of a race, it's obvious you can't do that if there's no self-discipline. There's always something about life that tends to derail you if you let it. There are temptations to turn aside, to give up, to rest on your laurels, to sit back and let life go on and enjoy yourself, which in the figure that Paul employs here will sabotage your Christian effectiveness. That's what he's talking about. It's necessary to give up. Let me share these words from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaking on the passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, people who really want something always give some evidence of that fact. People who really desire something with the whole of their being do not sit down passively waiting for it to come. And that applies to us in this matter. There are certain things in this life that are patently opposed to God and his righteousness. There's no question about that at all. We know they're bad. We know they're harmful. We know they're sinful. I say that to hunger and thirst after righteousness means avoiding such things just as we would avoid the very plague itself. If we know there's an infection in a house, we avoid the house. We segregate the patient who has a fever because it is infectious, and obviously we avoid such persons. The same is true in the spiritual realm. But it does not stop at that. I suggest that if we are truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we shall not only avoid things that we know to be bad or harmful, we shall even avoid things that tend to dull or take the edge off our spiritual appetites. There are so many things like that, things that are quite harmless in themselves and which are perfectly legitimate, yet if you find that you are spending too much of your time with them and that you desire the things of God less, you must avoid them. That, he says, is a common sense argument. Now that's basically what Paul is saying. He's saying in his own life he did that. He limited his indulgences. He refused to give way to intemperance or to be lazy and to just lie around, but to give himself to what God wanted him to do and had set him to do, and to work at it, and to take time and planning in order to accomplish it. You know, I've found that the Christian life is very much like running a car. When I was in high school, I learned to drive in an old Ford, a Model T Ford, Tin Lizzie, they called them then. And once in a while, the car wouldn't start. And when it wouldn't, there were always two things you did, because it takes two things to run a car. It takes gas and spark. And the first thing you did was to check the spark. Take a screwdriver, put it up against the plug while somebody turned it over, and if you had a jolt that took the top of your head off, you knew the spark was all right. Then you checked the gas, because if it wasn't the spark, it was the gas. If the gas was okay, then and the spark was okay, then it was only a matter of a little effort and you could get the car running. And you know, there are two things in the Christian life it takes. Discipline and dependence. Those two things. And some people try to run it only on one. Some people are so concerned about discipline, they regulate everything in their life. They go overboard in this whole matter Paul's talking about here. And they set themselves rigid schedules and time to get up early in the morning and so many hours spent in prayer and so many verses memorized every week, and it's all discipline with the hope that they will be useful and effective as Christians. Those kind of people usually end up disillusioned, discouraged, often defeated in their lives, because it's more than discipline. It takes dependence as well. The fact that when you do something, you're counting on God to do it with you. And other people, you see, they take that and they say that's the great objective, and so they go into a kind of automatic pilot where God's going to do everything. And they float along with expecting God to get it all done. All they do is just live, that's all. Enjoy themselves. God's going to do everything. Dependence, see? All spark and no gas. And those kind of people end up disillusioned, fruitless, ineffective, nothing ever happening in their life. Because it takes both. That's what Paul's saying. And here at Corinth, they were going in for the dependence, the indulgence angle of things, letting God do it all. Paul says, you'll never win that way. You'll never win that way. If you're not willing to give up some things and to press toward the mark and to focus your life on a single objective, you'll never win. You'll find yourself ultimately disqualified. There's that word. Paul says, it can happen to me. I preach all this to others, and if I just preach it, it shows I understand it, but if I don't do it, I too can end up disqualified. Now, a lot of people have been troubled by that word, because in the King James Version, it translates it castaway. And that sounds like you lose your salvation. But he's not talking about that. That never was a question with Paul. He understood that when there has come a new birth into the life, there's a new lifestyle and whole introduction into a new kingdom, and that this cannot be reversed. We don't lose salvation. But what he was afraid of and what motivated him to keep going every day was the fear that he might be disqualified, lose his ministry, lose his opportunity to serve. See, this great apostle who understood life so clearly, always lived in the awareness that there's coming a day when, as he called it, the sons of God will be revealed, and all the world will see what the reality of life is. And all the universe will bow before the Lord Jesus, and every tongue proclaim him as Lord, and every knee bow before him. And all the population of the earth in all its ages will be there. And they'll be thinking back through their life, what did I do that would count toward the glory of God. That's what will be of value then. All the self-indulgences, all the little times of giving way to laziness and so on will be looked upon with shame at that moment. What everybody will want is to see how much of your life was given to the usefulness for which God had created you. And Paul's remembering that, and he doesn't want to be disqualified. To him, life means service and delight in giving himself for the cause of God, and that's what he wants. Now, he's afraid that God will take it away. Too much self-indulgence of the good life will trap him, and he will fall into some temptation and end up on the shelf. I see this happening in three different ways to people in the Bible and to people today. It is possible to be disqualified. The first stage of it is God will turn off the power out of your ministry. Some of you are just beginning ministry. Some of you are young and just beginning to discover God can use you and does use you. And you know the delight of being used. Others of you have been at it for longer times. But there are some here, I know, that are going through a mechanical process that has lost its power. That's what Paul fears above everything else. I know men who are in the pastorate who years ago were men used greatly of God, but for many years now the power has been absent. And they're going through a kind of a performance, a ritual of futility, a kind of charade, in which they go through all the motions and say all the words, but nothing ever happens. There's no power. That's because somewhere along the line they were disqualified. Something happened. They refused to deny themselves, exercise discipline or self-control, or perhaps their dependence faltered. And the power was gone. Now, another stage of it is to actually be taken out of the ministry so that even the performance ceases. There's a young man that I know of. I was just talking with one of his friends this week, whose name, if I gave it to you, you'd instantly recognize. He's universally known in the evangelical world. A few years ago, his books, his writings, were in demand, one of the most popular writers of our present day. His schedule was full of meetings, and he was in demand everywhere, working very hard at speaking and traveling and writing. But his friend told me that now he sits in an apartment in Southern California. He gets up in the morning. He has absolutely nothing to do all day long. He doesn't know what to do with his time. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He has no engagements, no meetings, no ability any longer to write. What's the matter? Well, somewhere along the line, he fell into temptation and he fell into adultery. And this morning, he's disqualified. I'm praying, because I love him, that it'll only be a temporary disqualification. God can restore him and put him back, but right now, he's disqualified. And as this passage goes on to tell us in this very letter, it can even mean the removal of your life, the ending of your life. God chastens us sometimes and seeks to bring us to our attention what's happening to us, and if we ignore it, continually, there may come the time, as Paul will say to these Corinthians, where God will simply say, come on home, I can't trust you down there any longer, and take us away. Now, we don't lose our salvation, but we lose our opportunity for service, and our lives are wasted lives. And that's what Paul's talking about. He has an example to give us here, taken from Scripture itself. If you'll nor the chapter division where some religious jerk has put a big 10 in there. We go right on into what it says, the first five verses. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from that supernatural rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What a remarkable example. And will you notice the repetition through that account of the word all? All the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, were enjoying tremendous blessing from God. Advantages they all had without exception. The weakest of them, the youngest of them, the oldest of them, the feeblest among them, they all had certain great advantages. Paul lists them for us. First, they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, the cloud is a reference to the Shekinah cloud, the glory that hovered over the camp of Israel, shining by day and guiding them, and a pillar of fire at night. And it's a symbol of the protection of God of His people and the guidance that He gives them. And the sea, of course, is the Red Sea that they passed through safely and thus left Egypt, and the bondage and curse of Egypt they were delivered from by passing through the sea. So that these are a picture of the protecting and the guiding and the delivering power of God that they all had experienced. Now you see the parallel. Every Christian also is in this same position. We've all been delivered if we're a Christian at all. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And we're now part of a new spiritual realm, Paul says. Everyone that's a Christian that believes in Jesus. Furthermore, we're protected. And God is always watching over us and guarding us. And we are guided. We've all experienced it at times. The guidance of God to lead us into places He wants us to be. So we all share that, just like these of old. Then the second thing he says of them, they all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? That's a strange phrase, baptized into Moses. But it's a parallel, you see, to what it says of us. We're baptized into Christ. Just as we have been placed into Christ and identified with Him, so these Israelites of old were identified with Moses. Now, Moses is the great mediator of the Old Testament. He stood between God and man. He was the representative of the people to God and the spokesman of God to the people. He had intimate access to God. And in Moses, these people all had that same access to God. Moses spoke for them. And they had an intimate relationship with God and could hear from Him directly. And this, of course, is true of us, isn't it? Paul argues this in Romans 5. He says, for by grace we have access into this, we all have entered into this access by grace wherein we stand. And the third thing was that they were all strengthened and refreshed by Christ. For they drank, all ate of the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink. The food, of course, was the manna that came from heaven. The drink was the water that flowed from the rock when Moses smote it. And the rock which followed them, Paul says, was Christ. Now, don't ever say that the Old Testament saints knew nothing of Christ. Because they did. They saw him in all these symbols and figures that were used in the Old Testament times. And they were related to him as we are related to him. And just as he fed them and he refreshed them, so we are fed and refreshed by the Spirit of God flowing out of Christ. When it says the rock followed them, don't imagine in your mind a great big rock rolling along behind the camp. It's not that. It means wherever the symbol of a rock appears in the Old Testament, and it does frequently, it was a reference and a picture of Christ. The rock from which the water flowed, the rock of refuge into which they ran when the summer storms broke upon the landscape, these were the references to the rock, to Christ. Remember, Samuel erected a rock, a stone, he called it, Ebenezer, the stone of help. That was a reference to the help that Christ was giving them at that time. Therefore, we're in the same boat. And yet, the amazing thing, with all this opportunity and advantage, God was not pleased with most of them. Isn't that sobering? How many left Egypt? According to the record of Numbers, over 600,000 men alone, plus women and children, makes something almost 2 million people left Egypt. How many of them entered into the land of those 2 men? 2 men. Caleb and Joshua. And they were the only one. The rest all died in the wilderness, disqualified, no longer able to serve and function in the way God intended them to do, because they, as Paul describes in verse 6, these things were warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. Not to indulge themselves in such a way as to lose their ability to resist the temptations into evil. You know that's happening to people today. A young man just told me this last week of a girlfriend he has who's a Christian. And when they're together, he said he doesn't know what to do because she keeps urging him to indulge in immorality with her. And he says, but you're a Christian. You can't do that. And she says, well, what's the difference? She says, we can be forgiven afterward. Why not? Now, that's the very kind of subtle lie that leads people into activities for which they will be disqualified. And this is what Paul feared and what he faced. Now, he goes on to give us 4 danger points to watch. And I think these are just as pertinent today as they were when they were written. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to dance. Now, this is the scene at the foot of Mount Sinai when the law is being given. And the people were having a feast at the foot of the mountain while Moses went up to commune with God. He was gone 40 days and 40 nights. And after a while, they got tired of waiting, so they had a big supper, feast. Nothing wrong with that. But then somebody suggested they dance. Nothing wrong with that. Israel often danced before the Lord. God is the God of the dance as well as others. That wasn't wrong. But in their dancing and in their indulgence, they got carried away, we would say. And they began to dance in a way that was lascivious and lewd. And finally they found themselves bowing down and worshiping a golden calf, which Aaron claimed came out of the fire when he threw some gold in. What a remarkable fire. And they ended up in idolatry. Now you see, that's what Paul's warning against, the ease with which things can capture our attention and be so important to us that we feel we can't live without them. That's idolatry. I'm amazed at how many Christians worship their cars or their children or some sports figure or some rock and roll artist or some movie star. I'm amazed at how many Christians worship the United States and bow down to it. And that's their main purpose of life is to indulge in some political activity. All these things are right, but they become idols when they take supreme significance to us. And that's a way to be disqualified. Then there's fornication, verse 8. We must not indulge in immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That's the account in Numbers 25, when some of them objected to God's leading, and the women of Moab and Midian came and tempted them, and they fell into fornication with them. And a plague broke out in the camp, which was not arrested until Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, took a spear and actually speared to death a couple engaged in fornication. We read these accounts and we say, oh, how brutal, how bloody. But it's God's way of saying, look, what you're getting into is more destructive than that. This is kindness compared with what will happen to you if you keep on going in what you're doing. And he warns them faithfully, and thus the plague was arrested. Then there's presumptuous spirit. We must not put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Remember the story in Numbers 21 of how they presumed to charge God with unfaithfulness. They said, you brought us out of Egypt, and we're going to die in this wilderness. It's your fault. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Have you ever say anything like that to God? What did you put me here for? It's your fault I got into this. And that's putting God to the test. And it's a dangerous thing to do, because it can lead to disqualification. And so the serpents came among them and were arrested, you remember, only by the lifting up of a brazen serpent on the pole. And then the fourth danger point is murmuring, grumbling. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, those three young men who began to grumble at the authority that Moses had. And they said, we're just as good as Moses. Why don't we exercise the same kind of authority he does? He doesn't have anything over us. And they began to create revolt and spread unrest in the camp of Israel. And God called them to task. And he said he would show them which one he had chosen. And the ground opened up under Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and swallowed them up, and they were gone, destroyed by the destroyer. Now that's sobering, isn't it? Paul's admonition to us in verse 11 is, now these things happened to them as a warning, literally as a type, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. We're the terminal age of history. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. These things are given in the Old Testament as types, pictures. That is, when you read these Old Testament stories, put yourself there. The enemies that they faced are answered by the enemies that we have, the principalities and powers of darkness that are seeking to overcome us and assault us and to discourage us and defeat us, just as Israel was defeated and discouraged. And when you see how they trusted in God, held on to his promises, renewed their strength by faith, and then set about to diligently do what God set them to do. That's the picture for us of how to overcome in the struggles and the battles that we face in life. They were types, and according to verse 12, they were targets. We are too. We're under attack. We're not living in a beautiful, pleasant world designed for our enjoyment. And the quicker we get rid of that idea, the better. We're in a battlefield under attack. We're running a race that must be won. We're fighting a battle with a clever and ruthless enemy. And we must never forget it, because his devices are clever and his strategies are very subtle, and we can easily fall. I've just been reading some of the stories of the Reformation, and I'm amazed again at how the greatest and mightiest names of the past have all at times succumbed to the wiles of the devil. Calvin, with his great, clear theological mind, could be austere and cold and cruel and legalistic. Martin Luther, with his robust faith and his great courage that enabled him to stand before emperors and kings without faltering, could be vulgar and angry and carnal in his rage against his enemies, even his brothers in Christ. You see, don't think that you've got it made and you're not going to fall. We're up against a tough, ruthless enemy, and he can trip you and trap you, and that's what will happen. And it may result in being set aside, unable to be used. But now that's not where Paul ends. It's not where I want to end either. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted above beyond your strength. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Oh, what an encouragement that is. That's written down that we might understand three specific things about our testings. First, they're common to all. I don't know anything that's harder to believe when you're under testing than that. We all think, why doesn't this happen to them? They deserve it so much more than I. Why is it happening to me? Well, it's just your turn, that's all. Everybody goes through it. You're not permitted to witness their martyrdom, but you won't be allowed to miss yours. And you don't see what they go through most of the time, but they do. No one is left out. Trials are common to all. Their time is coming if it hasn't already. So don't ever allow yourself to think that what's happening to you is unique. It isn't at all. It's very common. And the minute you start inquiring around, you'll find a dozen that have gone through it too. Common trials, but also controlled pressures. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above your strength. Oh, that again is tough to believe, isn't it? We say, well, it's already happened. I'm already beyond my strength. No, you're not. You just think you are. You see, God knows your strength greater than you do. He knows how much you can handle and how much you can't. And one of the basic principles of training in an athletic contest is to develop you to do things you don't think you can do right now. Isn't it? To put more pressure on you than you think you can handle. And you discover you can handle it. And this is what God does with us. He puts the pressure on, but it's controlled pressure. And it will never be more than you can handle if you observe the third thing, the conquering grace that he provides, the way of escape that is always present, never failing. What is that way of escape? Well, it's what we've been talking about, dependence. See, discipline is necessary, but so is dependence. And all through the Old Testament, the heroes and heroines of faith have taught us that in the hour of testing, God strips away all human support in order that they may learn that He is enough. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And we'll never discover that until everything else has been taken away. And then we begin to discover God can hold us steady. He Himself is the way of escape. And that's why He puts us through pressures and testings. Well, I'm going to leave it there because the apostle does too. I'd like you to take your hymnals. We're not going to sing it, but I want you to turn to number 447. And we're going to read together the verses of this hymn. We'll stand and we'll read this together. And let this be our closing prayer and admonition. This is a great poem from the past. Let's read together. We are living, we are dwelling in a grand and awesome time, in an age on ages telling. To be living is sublime. Hark, the waking up of nations, hosts advancing to the fray. Hark, what soundeth is creation's groaning for the latter day. Will ye play then? Will ye dally far behind the battle line? Up! It is Jehovah's rally. God's own arm hath need of thine. Worlds are charging, heaven beholding. Thou hast but an hour to fight. Now the blazoned cross unfolding, on, right onward for the right. Sworn to yield, to waver never, consecrated, born again, sworn to be Christ's soldiers ever, oh, for Christ at least be men. Oh, let all the soul within you, for the truth's sake, go abroad. Strike, let every nerve and sinew tell on ages, tell for God. Lord, we pray that this may be our experience in these days that lie ahead in this troubled world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.